Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. The rest of us, as we're transitioning with the children, we can take out our Bibles. That's a must. Take out your study guides if you care to. And we're going to open the Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, if you're no longer there. Please return. This is the point in the service where we worship the Lord with our brains. We want to think deeply about who God is so that we can love Him better, and loving Him better, obey Him more. Let's pray and ask God to guide us as we open His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your goodness and the opportunity to gather with other people who, in a similar way, love the Lord Jesus, who are citizens of heaven, who gather in this sanctuary, this consulate of sorts, and talk about days ahead when we'll be with You to encourage one another in the struggle as we see so many people calling good evil and evil good. Lord, comfort us today. Show us peace. I pray, Father, that as we open Your Word, that You would invigorate my mind to think and my mouth to speak, that You'd open our hearts to believe and open our minds to understand clearly who You are, so that, as was said earlier, Lord, we can love You more and obey You better. We ask that Your Spirit would come and work among us in this way, and that going from this place, we would be able to tell others the good news that Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for sin and rose again to give us new life. Amen. Typically, when Americans travel, we travel for business or pleasure. We don't often travel for religious observance. We have many spiritual disciplines in the Christian life. We read the Bible, we pray, we might fast or meditate. We have many spiritual disciplines. But one of the spiritual disciplines that we don't have is the discipline of pilgrimage. I suppose we might go to a Bible conference, or if we're on vacation, we might look for a well-known church or pastor that is in the area where we're vacationing. But it really hasn't been a framework of Christianity, or at least not American Christianity, to travel as a part of our religious practice. This was not true of the Jews in Jesus' day. There were many ways for the Jew to follow God. Day in and day out, they had family religious observances, the reading of the law and the prophets at home, the singing of psalms at home. They had a synagogue, usually in the center of their town, where they would gather weekly to read scripture and pray. But there were also festivals. Some of the festivals were smaller. You could observe them at home, but there were three major festivals that required every Jewish male and, if possible, females and children to attend wherever the tabernacle or later the temple was at that time. Three major festivals commanded by God. God was so intent on the pilgrimage to these festivals that He promised the people, when you go away from home to observe these festivals, I will make sure that nobody does anything with your property. They won't even covet your property while you're gone. So in planning the year, the family budget, back if you were a Jew in Jesus' day, the family budget would include resources ready for a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Your family calendar would include time away from home to attend these three festivals in Jerusalem. It would take several weeks out of the year, especially if you had to travel from the north. So important, as I said, were these festivals that life revolved on a yearly basis, the calendar, the resources around going to Jerusalem. These were celebrations that were anticipated with joy. Many of the psalms that we read are called songs of ascent because they were sung by the groups of pilgrims traveling in a caravan or in family groups up toward Jerusalem in anticipation of worshiping the Lord at these festivals. The first and most important and probably best known among us of these festivals is called Pesach, or Passover. It was held in early spring. It marked the final plague in Egypt, the killing of the firstborn, and the rescuing of all the people where the house was had blood applied to the doorpost. This was the plague that finally freed the Jewish people, the Israeli people, from slavery in Egypt. And it became, throughout the Bible, and still is, a picture of ultimate salvation and redemption, not just from slavery in Egypt, but more importantly, from our slavery to sin. This year, I believe, Pesach is observed in April, or in middle of April. The second feast is the feast of Shavuot, or weeks. It commemorates the time Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God. It's held 50 days after Passover in the late spring. It would be roughly equivalent, though not identical, to what we would consider in Christianity Pentecost. The third festival memorialized the wilderness wanderings of Israel after the escape from Egypt, after Moses went to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. They wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. This festival is called Sukkot, or booths, or tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. It would probably be better for us to envision tents. It would be, we might even call it a Feast of Tents. On your study guide, I put a picture of a typical Jewish tent or tabernacle that they would use to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. I suppose if you've ever been on a church camping trip, when we were in Maryland, we had a church camping trip every year. And as I was studying for this, it reminded me of what the Feast of Tabernacles must have been back in the day, only larger scale. For us, the church camping trip was everybody showing up at the camping site, different times. We see people filtering in, and they're people we know and love from church, and we're anticipating a weekend together, and we're setting up tents, and we're helping each other set up tents. The men are helping each other set up tents and places in case it rains, and it always rains on the East Coast whenever you want to go camping. And the kids are running around, and they're playing with their friends, and we usually camped on the beach, and so they were playing in the sand and going to the water, and it was just great fun. And the women were getting all the food out, and they were preparing the kitchens, and you had this hubbub of activity. Now imagine that as a church camping trip, only as a Jewish festival where there's hundreds of thousands of people gathering in Jerusalem for the ultimate church camping trip, right? That was the setting of John chapter 7 and 8. There were 7 days of sacrifices and offerings, singing and dancing and celebrating. They were celebrating God's provision for the nation of Israel as it wandered in the wilderness those thousands of years earlier. One of the traditional ways to celebrate the Feast of Tents, which wasn't original to the celebration, but it kind of came over time to be included in the celebration, was the lighting of candles throughout the evenings or the nights of the event. Evening would come and the priest would go to the court of the women. So if you're familiar at all with the temple, you had the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of men, the holy place, the most holy place. And in the court of the women, there was also the treasury. That's where people came to give offerings. And it was in this court where the priest would set up these candelabras, and every night they would light them. So you can see the people. They're all remembering the wandering in the wilderness, and a part of that wandering in the wilderness was a pillar of fire by night to guide the people when they were moving. And they moved when the pillar moved, and they stopped when the pillar stopped. By day, there was a pillar of cloud. And so this all became a part of a wonderful part of the celebration. All of these candles, and they would burn all night. And Jesus and his disciples were in the treasury one night, in the courtyard of the women, and he begins speaking. With candles all around, Jesus declared to the crowds, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light, light of life." Jesus' statement is a powerful declaration, This morning I want to take that statement apart and discover the deep and true meaning of it for the people back then and also for the people to us. And I want us to also look at, briefly at the people's reaction to the statement. As Pastor Don read, you might have noted that they tried to derail the conversation, the message, rather quickly. But as Jesus interacts with them, we'll see that they were not able to. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of light of life." We see this, point number one in your notes, as a challenge to the people. Jesus challenges the people. And the first part of this challenge, this declaration, has to do with his own identity. Letter A in your notes, Jesus said, "I am." Now, we've already talked about how the Gospel of John was, John liked to record the "I am" statements of Jesus. And we put some significance on them, as we're going to see later on in John chapter 8, when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is actually identifying himself with the eternal God. Some people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't know how you can read the Gospel of John without and come to that conclusion. In John chapter 5, and here in John chapter 8, we're going to see Jesus declaring himself to be the great I am who spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3. Not only that, we see in John chapter 1 that Jesus identifies with the God who is full of grace and truth, whose glory Moses wanted to see back in Exodus, 33, 36? I forget the exact chapter. That the glory that Moses wanted to see was the glory of God that we see in Jesus Christ in the flesh. And while we're tempted to look at this statement, "I am the light of the world," as, well, this is just another occurrence of Jesus claiming deity, I would suggest to you that that is not exactly what Jesus is doing here. Now, he does later, as I said, so that doesn't diminish his deity at all. But when he says, "I am the light of the world," I think he's identifying first and foremost with the fact that he's the Messiah. Back in the book of Isaiah, the Messiah is sometimes called the servant of the Lord. He's the coming Savior, the central figure of both the Old and New Testament, somebody who would save people from their sins, and in Isaiah, somebody who would bring light. Now, I put some verses for you from Isaiah. This is all in reference of the Lord's to the Lord sending his servant to the Messiah to his people. Listen, look at what it says there in your notes, Isaiah 42:6-9, and also verse 16. "I am the Lord. I have called you," he's talking about the servant, the Messiah, Jesus, as we know. "I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they sprout, I proclaim them to you. I will lead those who are blind by a way they have not known. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn darkness into light before them, and uneven land into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone." Isaiah 49:6, again in reference to the servant, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations," or in John's terminology, a light of the world, right? "So that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And we know that Isaiah is full of this idea of light. As Don read Isaiah 60, "Arise, your light is shining." Jesus' statement here, okay, this is only for word nerds. If you get bored with this and you're not a word nerd, I'll come back around later. But I'm a word nerd, so I like to say things like this. Jesus' statement here is a predicate nominative. And those are always nice because when we read the Bible, we're trying to figure out who is God, right? Who is the God that we worship? And predicate nominatives are the easiest way to identify somebody. The predicate nominative, it begins on one hand with a noun, a proper noun, or a pronoun. Then there's a to-be verb, is, am, whatever. And then there's another noun or an adjective on the end. So if you say the ball is red, you know that the quality of that ball is redness, right? And here Jesus, using a predicate nominative, long explanation for a very simple point, but very profound, I think. Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. Everything that it means to be the light of the world from Isaiah throughout Scripture, everything that you would attribute to the idea of light in the Bible, Jesus says, that's me. I am the light of the world. You might disagree with Jesus. You might misunderstand Jesus. But you cannot deny that Jesus said about himself, I am everything that Isaiah said, is true about the light of the world. Okay, back to the rest of the sermon for normal people. Jesus said, point B, I am the light of the world. And he goes on to say, the corresponding statement to that on the back end is, will not walk in darkness. So you'll see that the two statements kind of parallel each other. Jesus said, I, and he ends with, follows me. And he says, the light of the world, and says, will not have darkness. Okay, do you see how those parallel? Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, and if you follow me, you're not going to walk in darkness. Now, one of John's favorite illustrations, ways to communicate spiritual truth, was to speak about light. He used the term more than any other New Testament writer, I want to say 33 times, where 70 sometimes total in the New Testament, the word light is mentioned. John uses them 33 times, and there's a lot of other writers, so definitely more than the other writers. Almost half of the occurrences John talks about light. Now, light in the Bible, and really in Hebrew and Greek and English, we have a lot of different meanings or possible definitions of light, right? Of course, light means luminescence. It means the absence of darkness. It's the presence of some kind of energy that illuminates everything so that we can see. That's the primary meaning. And throughout the Bible, we read about that light. God said in the beginning, let there be light. The Psalms talk about God clothing himself in light. In our men's Bible study, we're studying 1 Timothy 6, where God dwells in unapproachable light. In Revelation, the light of the Lamb will illumine the new earth, regardless of the sun or moon being present. And there is a sense in which Jesus is the source of actual light, but that isn't what Jesus meant here when he said, I am the light of the world. Light here has one primary meaning and a couple of secondary meanings. In fact, he gives us what he means by light at the end when he says, will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Throughout Scripture, especially in the writings of John, light equals life, and darkness equals death. You can flip back a couple of pages to John 1 and verse 4, where in the introductory comments, John says, 1:4, in him, in the Word, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. So this is a theme that began long ago in the gospel, and we're just coming back around to it again. The light that Jesus is life. And from what I can tell, from what I studied, I want to think more deeply about this, but this is something that John Piper said, and so I'm thinking, yes, that makes sense. I want to think about it more deeply. He identifies life and light here as being born again from John chapter 3, right? So our eyes are dim, they're veiled, we dwell in darkness, the darkness of death, and the Holy Spirit enlivens our hearts, makes us come alive so that the scales fall off of our eyes and we no longer walk in darkness. But now we have the light of life so that we can see and we can understand who Jesus is and believe in him. I think that's a good way to look at that. So then, to follow Jesus is to embrace the life that comes with following the light. And to reject Jesus is to remain in the darkness that comes from rejecting the light. We see this in verse 21 of John 8. He said to them again, "I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." Do you see how I think it's kind of interesting, because we read this phrase about Jesus, and then the Pharisees, they start attacking him, almost as if we attack him and get away from the subject, maybe people won't hear what he's saying and they'll not believe in him, whatever. Jesus just brings it right back around. He says, "If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. You'll have the light of life. And you, because you're rejecting me, you're going to die in your sins." You see, he's not letting go of this subject. You reject the light, you are going to die in the darkness of your sins. Verse 21. The second meaning that I think we can see in this text, draw from this text, is that light equals obedience and darkness equals impurity. We see this especially in John's writings from his letters, 1 John 1, 6 and 7. "If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." There, John is clearly identifying darkness with sin, impurity, immorality, and light with purity and morality and godliness and fellowship with God. In John 3, verses 19 and 21, right after the famous declaration of God's love for the world and giving his son and believing in eternal life and not perishing, in verse 19 of John 3, Jesus said, this is the commentary of John about Jesus. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." And verse 21, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." See, the true believer, it's not that the true believer is any better than anybody else. He just says, "I got to deal with this darkness. And the way that I'm going to deal with this darkness, I'm going to go to the light. And the light's going to drive the darkness away. And everybody's going to see that however good I get, however any good that I have comes because of the light, because of God. And I want everybody to see that." And the person who remains in their sin says, "I'm too embarrassed. I don't want to talk about my sin. I'm going to hide and I'm going to pretend it didn't happen." And we see back in John chapter 8, we understand that this is part of what Jesus means when he talks about being the light of the world. Because in verses 31 and 34, he's talking to Jews. So some of the Jews actually did believe him, but he's talking to those Jews who had professed a faith in him. "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine." And in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin." So again, he's coming back around this idea of light and darkness. If you truly believe in me, your life is going to have the light of obedience in it. And if you don't believe in me, you're still a slave to sin. You still have that darkness. And the third thing that we understand about light from the Bible, it's not as explicit in John as it is, say, in the Apostle Paul, but I still think it comes through here, and I don't think that when Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," I don't think it's devoid of this third meaning. But in the Bible, light equals knowledge and darkness equals ignorance. Jesus speaks in the sense of him being present gives people a glimpse of God in the flesh. Again, in John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, we read, "For God, who said, 'Let light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So there is a sense of light, the light of Jesus being being knowledge. In Colossians 2, we read about Jesus being the storehouse of the treasury of knowledge, so that to know Jesus is to have insight that people whose hearts and minds are darkened by sin cannot have, because sin makes us dull and stupid. And we compare this to verse 19 of John 8. Again, in the context of Jesus saying, "I'm the light of the world." Verse 19, "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also.'" So there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, "You're rejecting me, the light of the world." And all that does is expose your ignorance to the spiritual reality that I'm talking about. Jesus says, "I am." Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Thirdly, Jesus says, "Whoever follows me." And it's this last point that really is what makes this a challenge. He who follows me, it's a participle. The one whose life is characterized by following me. Anyone, whoever's life is characterized by following me, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Just as the nation of Israel followed the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, stopping when it stopped, moving when it moved, Jesus' challenge was for this people, follow me. And a part of following the light, as we're going to see next week, Pastor Don is going to teach us, part of following the light is believing. Look at verse 24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." To follow Jesus is to believe in Him. And to truly believe in Him is to truly follow Him, not just a head knowledge. And to whom is this challenge made? He, anyone, whoever. The one whose life is characterized by following me. And in Jesus' statement, the he, the whoever, is connected to the previous word, world. I am the light of the world. Anyone in the world who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of the life. There's great hope in those words and great responsibility. What whoever means, what he means, is it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're a failure or a success. It doesn't matter if you're married or single. If you have 10 kids or you struggle to have any kids. It doesn't matter if you're ugly or good looking, short or tall, athletic or awkward, dull or smart, whole or handicapped. It doesn't matter if you're weighed down by sin, addicted to pornography or sex or drugs or work. It doesn't matter if you're lazy or hardworking. It doesn't matter if you're old or young. It doesn't matter if you have plenty or have suffered loss. It doesn't matter if you've experienced abuse or had a relatively peaceful life. It doesn't matter. Anyone who follows Jesus, the light of the world, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, eternal life. And I emphasize this point. I mean, maybe it's a little silly to emphasize one article connected to one participle. But I emphasize it because these are the things that go on in people's minds that either prevent them from following Jesus or become excuses to reject Him. I can't follow Jesus. He won't accept me. You don't know what I've done. You don't see who I am when no one's looking. You don't know about the grudges I bear in my heart. You haven't seen my search history on my web browser. You don't know the pull of drugs in my life. You don't know how often I've tried to defeat all of these sins in my life and I can't do it. How can Jesus, it just doesn't even seem possible that I can walk in light and have the light of life and not walk in darkness. But Jesus says, if anyone, he will no longer walk in darkness. Some people say, I can't follow Jesus. I'm just a loser. I'm ugly, I'm awkward, I'm fat, I'm short, He couldn't use somebody with a handicap. You don't know what people have done to me. All my life, they've abused me. It's like I'm this victim that's... Anytime I walk into a room, somebody... It's like I'm a beacon saying, come abuse me. Come take advantage of me. That's who I am. Surely Jesus can't do anything with me. Maybe you say, I'm too old. I've lived my life. I'm set in my ways. There's this lie that's going around. And I don't know if you've heard it, but it comes out subtly. I think it first came to my attention in the song that's played in Frozen, you know, the song that the trolls sing. And it's just a simple phrase, people don't really change. Do you remember that phrase? I don't remember the words around it, but I remember that phrase because it's like immediately to my mind came the thought, if that's true, then we're all lost. If people can't really change, then there's no hope for us, right? And yet I think that's the lie that we tell ourselves. I'm always the loser I've always been, and I'm always going to be this loser. And Jesus can't do anything with me. All the lies that human culture tells you to believe about yourself cannot prevent you from walking in the light as Jesus is in, Jesus is in the light. Jesus says, if anyone, he will no longer walk in darkness. That's what Jesus said. But it's the third category that I think prevents the most people from coming to Jesus. It's the one that we see happening among the Pharisees in John chapter 8. It's the rich, the successful, the smart, the athletic, the popular, the ones who are on top of the world, at least from a worldly perspective, from all outward appearance. These are the guys that have it all, the gals that have everything that everybody longs for. And these are the people who are often blinded to the light of Jesus by their own luminescence. They're like these glowing things that go around the world saying, look at how important I am, how wealthy I am, how successful I am. And they can't see Jesus because of their own luminescence. Jesus himself said it's hard for a man to enter the kingdom of heaven, nigh unto impossible. With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And as we immediately see with the Pharisees, it's their own elitism, their own high opinion of themselves that blinded them from seeing the light of the world that was promised in Isaiah. They probably had Isaiah memorized. And they still can't see the light of the world who's promised by Isaiah. And so we see this people, in point number two in your notes, we see the people's response to Jesus' challenge. And I think it seems to me an intentional thing on their part, an intentional attempt to squelch the grandeur of Jesus' statement. So they make a dismissive statement, a curt reply to diminish the magnificence of the moment. And as I said, at first it seems like they're able to derail Jesus. It says in verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Your testimony is not true. What they're saying is, you claim to be your own authority, therefore you're false. And what's actually going on here in the context of John is they think they found Jesus in a lie. Because back in John chapter 5 and verse 31, Jesus says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. So Jesus kind of set it up there. If I'm the only one testifying about myself, then my testimony is not true. And so here they're saying in John 8, see, you're testifying about yourself. Contradiction, lie. Maybe you're not as clever as you thought you were, Jesus. Well, if you read the context of John 5, Jesus isn't saying that if he testifies about himself, his testimony isn't true. He's saying, if I testify about myself, in exclusion of the Word of God, in exclusion of the prophets and the witnesses that came before me, in exclusion of John the Baptist and the Father himself, if I'm the only one who's saying these things and those guys are arguing against me, then I'm wrong. And that's been consistent throughout John 7. Jesus said, don't judge by appearance, 7:24, but judge with righteous judgment. He's saying, my Father sent me. And when he's saying, my Father sent me, he's not like those televangelists who come and say, I have a word from the Lord and you need to go do this and give me money and whatever. He's not like those guys who saying, I have a word from the Lord. He's saying, I come from God. How do you know if I come from God? Read God's word. It'll show you clearly whether or not I'm from God. And that's, again, all he's saying in John 8 in verse 12, and the Pharisees say, "You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." In verse 14, Jesus answered and said, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and I know where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh," just like 7:24, "you judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me." Again, he's pointing people back to the Word of God. See what God said about the Messiah. See how it lines up with me. I'm not just testifying about myself, but even if I were, it doesn't mean it's false. It's kind of interesting because the truth or falseness of a statement has very little to do with the person who's making the statement. I mean, even liars can tell the truth from time to time. I mean, God spoke through a donkey, right? I had a friend in college who, before he came to Christ, he was from Africa. Before he came to Christ, he actually served as an interpreter for an evangelist who would go around sharing the gospel. This guy shared the gospel for weeks and months before he ever came to faith in Christ. So was what he was declaring false because he wasn't a believer? No, not at all. The truth of a statement is in the statement itself. It has nothing to do with the person, or little to do, I should say, with the person who's making the statement. But Jesus doesn't even leave it at that. He says, check what I say with what God says. We see a second response in these verses. It comes later on, as I said, in verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins." And verse 30, we see, as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. Now, what we're going to see, not next week, but the week after that, is that when Jesus challenges them on their faith, these are like the people that we've seen before, the unbelieving believers, the people who make a profession with their mouth, but they don't truly believe. And we'll unpack that when we get to it. So, two responses. One, is just rejection. You know, who do you think you are? You're testifying about yourself. We're not going to believe in that. We're the rich, successful, smart people. And where did you go to school kind of thing that we saw in John 7. And then the second response is some kind of faith among the many. Now, Jesus responded to them as well. And in and his response, I have several verses there for you in your notes. We'll make reference to those just for the sake of time. Go right to those verses. You can read them in context or consider them in context later. Jesus said, in rejecting the light, he points out what it means to remain in darkness. Verse 21, he said to them again, then he said again to them, "I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." You reject me, you're going to die. In verses 14 through 19, that section we read, he says, "You're ignorant." He says, "You knew," in verse 19, "neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you'd also know my Father." You're ignorant because you're rejecting the light. And then again, verses 31 and 34, as we saw earlier, if you're going to truly believe in the light, you've got to obey. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. One of the interesting things as I considered light this week, and I'm not by any means a scientist, but I can read, and one of the things I read was that energy is transferred as light, right? So light comes from the sun and it brings with it energy and it shines on plants and it gives them nutrients that they need to survive. It gives people vitamin D. To survive. I heard of one jaundiced little newborn who is in the window because needs light to replenish those vitamins. Light comes from the sun. In the same way, Jesus is the light of the world. It's not just that we kind of walk passively in the light and we're no longer walking in the darkness, but there's an activity to the light of Jesus being the light of the world in the followers of Jesus. You might remember Moses, again, back in Exodus 30-something, where he was longed to see the glory of God, and he would spend time with God in the tent and God would meet with him one-on-one, or he'd see God on the mountain, and he would come out, and there'd be a glowing to his face. Somehow the glory of God transformed his face. In the Charlton Heston Ten Commandments, I think it made his hair all white, but I don't know if that's what really happened. But there's a glow that came to Moses, to the point where he was embarrassed about it. He put a veil over it. You know, he's like, I don't want people to see when it comes. I don't want people to see that it's going away. I want this glory to continue, and I don't want people to wonder what does it mean that the light is waning or whatever. Jesus is the light of the world. And the challenge is not just for those people back then, it's for us. We either follow him or remain in darkness. If you want to follow him, you have to believe that he is the person that God sent to be the Messiah. You have to believe that he came and lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. And he rose again in victory so that we could have our sins paid for, so that we could rise again to new life, and so that someday in heaven we could live a life without sin. And as we believe that about Jesus and we turn from our sins and we follow him, the promise is that we don't walk in darkness. And not only that, again, active, we become light bearers. One last passage for you to turn to before I close. It's Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 14 through 16. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Wait a minute. I thought Jesus was the light of the world. I am the light of the world, right? He says, "You who follow me, you're the light of the world now." We're not a light apart from the light. We're a light because of the light. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the boldness and courage of Jesus. We thank you for the faith that you granted us to believe in him, to not only walk in the light as he is in the light, to not walk in darkness and all of that means, but also to become light bearers. So, Lord, make us light bearers in this community, with our friends and neighbors, with our family. May they see Jesus in us, and may we point them to him as the one through whom there is forgiveness of sins and there is everything light and everything good. Oh, Lord, give us many, many disciples. Give us many, give us much harvest, and bring for us also, Lord, workers for the harvest so that we can see your kingdom grow right here in our small piece of the world. Amen.